How many of you enjoyed the extra hour of sleep last night? Anybody? It changed my life. Like that one extra hour of sleep. I feel like a totally different person this morning. So I expect you guys to just be really quick and on it and with me today. So because we've all slept longer. One of the things we always do as grown-ups, and we do this it's just like one of the things we do, and I can remember being asked this as a kid, is one of the things we always ask kids is we ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? How many of you ever ask a kid that question? Yeah, and what do you get back? If you ask my son right now, what do you want? He's getting ready to turn 4. If you ask him, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know what he's probably going to tell you 9 times out of 10 what he wants to be when he grows up? He's going to tell you that he wants to be a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. That's what he wants to be. He doesn't want to be anything else. He wants to be a teen. We play Ninja Turtles all the time. Like, he is focused and obsessed with Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Now, as a parent, there's this fine line between saying, buddy, you can be whatever you want to be, and I really don't think you're going to become a turtle. You know what I mean? Like, you don't want to crush dreams, but, you know, you're really not going to become a turtle. But when we ask kids that question, do you ever really expect a binding answer? Like, when he's walking through the line at graduation, at high school, which I don't even want to begin to think about, he's going off to college. Do you really think he's going to try to find a school that has the best program to make him a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle? Probably not. Because when we ask kids those questions, we're not really asking them, what are you going to be? We just want to hear something cute and funny, right? That's what we ask them for. And then it gets a little more serious. If you'd asked me when I was a kid what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have told you at various times, probably He-Man, but I don't have the build for that, so I let that dream go. I would have told you when I was in middle school, I wanted to be the shortstop for the Atlanta Braves. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. If you've asked any of the guys who played on our softball league team, they'll tell you why that dream didn't work out so well. But, you know, when kids get into high school and they're about to graduate, we kind of revisit that. What do you want to be when you grow up? And maybe we expect some clearer answers. And most of us have been in that situation where you're about to leave one stage of life and enter into another stage of life. And you have to deal with that question. What do I want to be when I grow up? Some of us are still asking that question, but what do I want to be? What do I want to do with my life? What field do I want to get into? What job? What career? Where am I going to live? How much money am I going to make? What do I want to be when I grow up? And at some point on our journey, there's this shift that takes place in our thinking. We graduate, we go out into the world, we find our careers, we find our callings, some of us settle down and have families, some of us build houses, some of us, we do all this stuff. And at some point in the journey, there's this shift in the question. And we stop asking the question, what do I want to be when I grow up? And we move to asking the question, what do you believe? What do I believe? Right, that's the question. I mean, most of the time, if you enter into a discussion with somebody, and it's maybe a religious discussion, a political discussion, a life discussion, one of the questions that's always going to come up is, well, what do you believe? And many of us grew up in religious settings where the most important thing you could do is answer that question. What do you believe? And the goal is if somebody gave you like a quiz that you could tick off the most orthodox sound doctrinal boxes, right? Well, I believe this and this and this and this and this. And the goal becomes correct belief, orthodox belief. What do you believe? Do you believe what I believe? By the way, did you know that what I believe tends to be right and true and what everybody else believes doesn't? Have you noticed this? Like, it's not just what do you believe? It's what do you believe measured against what I believe? That's how we decide who's right and who's wrong. It's not that we all have the truth. It's that we all have bits of it and we're trying to figure out, like, is your truth as right as my truth? So anyway, that's a total rabbit trail. What do you believe? Make the shift. We want to talk about what do you believe? Can you check off the appropriate doctrinal boxes? And what happens when you make this shift from what you're going to be or to what you believe is it's really, really easy to just become the kind of person who just holds some beliefs and really does nothing else. It becomes really easy to come and become the kind of person that just maybe is faithful to attend a church service, maybe is faithful to not use the wrong kinds of words at the wrong kinds of time. Maybe you're better at that than some of us. You can obey the rules in a sense, but when you talk about the person you're becoming, you've really stalled. You know what I mean? Like, you're not moving forward. You're no longer becoming. You're just believing. And I believe beliefs are important. I do. I believe what you believe. How many times can you say the word believe in a sentence? What you believe shapes in many ways who you become. And so the question becomes, are we believing in a passive sort? Do we have these kind of beliefs that just make us feel right and good, but yet don't really do anything to cause us to become different than we are? So we make this shift from what we're going to be to what we believe. And I want to just say, in this series, what I want to challenge us to do is to make another shift. We've thought about what we're going to be when we grow up. We've moved. Many of us would talk a lot about what we believe I want to talk about another shift. Our focus shifts from being to believing. And here's the shift I want to talk about. From thinking about what you'll believe to thinking about who you'll become. Nobody asked me when I was about to walk across the graduation stage in high school or when I was about to walk across the stage in college, which was 10 years ago this year. I just realized that I graduated college. And nobody ever asked you that question. Who are you going to become? Not what are you going to be? You could end up being lots of different things. Your career path could take you who knows where. Nobody really ever asked me the question. If you keep on the same path you're on right now, if you keep doing the same things you're doing, if nothing changes, who will you be in the end? Who will you be? What will define your character? What will define your action? What will define the way you treat your family? What will define the way you treat your finances? What will define the way you look at issues of justice in the world? What will define? Nobody asked me those questions. It was always about what do you want to be and what are you going to believe? And in this series, the ultimate goal is for us to refocus on this question. Who will I become? If I keep living the life I'm living right now, keep making the same decisions I'm making right now until the end of my days, however long that is going to be, what kind of person will I be in the end? What kind of person will I be when I leave this life? Will I be a better person, a more compassionate, generous, kind person? Will I be more like Jesus than when I leave this life than I am at this moment? Or am I going to continue down a path that leads me farther and farther away from that goal? And there's a really beautiful passage of Scripture in Romans 12 that really speaks to this idea of becoming, of who will become. The writer Paul, he's been writing in Romans about God's love and God's grace and how God meets us in our brokenness and in our pain and in our sin and all the ways we've ran from God. God meets us in those moments and gives us his grace and love through Jesus. And then he turns and he says, therefore, as a result of everything God has done, all of God's goodness, all of God's grace, all of God's compassion, which are yours, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That word mercy can also be translated compassion, which I think I like a bit better. In view of the compassion that God has had for you and me, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Have you ever been in those discussions about what constitutes true worship? I remember when I was in college, there were actually this thing going on called the worship wars, which centered all around what kind of music you played in church, which looking back on it, it was a pretty dumb debate. Because it really doesn't matter, because you can have the right kind of music depending on who you're talking to, right? You can have the right kind of music and the right kind of setting, and you can have the coolest lights, and you can have the coolest stuff, and you could just have hip stuff, and it really could end up not being worship because it isn't this thing about a living sacrifice. And this imagery is important. Paul's writing this to two groups of people in Rome. They're both finding themselves in the same church. They're Jewish people who have become followers of Jesus, and they're kind of pagan people who've become followers of Jesus, and they're all in the same church. And what Paul, they both would have drawn from cultures that understood sacrifice. You go to a temple, you make a sacrifice. And when you make a sacrifice, when you take an animal, for instance, and offer it to a deity, what happens to that animal 9 times out of 10? The animal you walked in with, you leave with in a doggy bag. Right, because you offer it and then you eat it in the presence of God. What Paul says here is, no. You are to offer your lives, not as some sort of sacrifice, one time you just go lay your life down, you're offered on an altar. No. Your life is a continual sacrifice, a continual laying down of self, a continual laying down of your way, your will, and a continual rising to follow this path God has you on. Offer your entire lives, all of you, as a living sacrifice. This is what true worship looks like. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the word transformed here, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's one of my favorite Greek words because it reminds me of some kind of kung fu. It's metamorpho. It's this image. How many of you were here when Scott Whittle spoke a couple weeks ago? Anybody? Scott talked about the image of a butterfly. Remember this? This is kind of the image of what metamorpho means. It's to change from one form to another, to change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Or what happens to our kids when somebody hasn't seen a kid for 2 months or something. Anytime we bump into somebody, they'll say about our son Cohen, they'll say, oh my goodness, he's getting so big and he's getting so tall and he's just He's growing up. And when you don't see some, things change, people change. When they say to me, they're like, man, I think I see some gray in the sides of your hair. Like, it can turn gray. That's just, don't turn loose. I have an ugly head. But we all change over time. And that's what transform means. It means that you were this one way, this one kind of creature on the front end, but something happens to you that transforms, that changes you from what you were into something brand new and different. And in a weird way, I mean, if you think about the butterfly and the caterpillar, it's still the same thing in essence, right? I mean, the caterpillar is still somewhere in the butterfly. It doesn't cease to exist, but it exists in a different form, in a different mode. It's no longer a caterpillar. It is most of the time, really beautiful sort of creature called a butterfly. So ultimately, the Christian path, the Christian way, by the way, when Christianity was kind of beginning, it wasn't called Christianity. It was a sect within Judaism. And the way they referred to if you read the book of Acts, this is really, really clear. The way they referred to the first Christians were not, these are a group of people who believed this about Jesus. The way they referred to the first Christians were they were followers of the way. I mean, you read this in the book of Acts again and again and again. They're followers of the way. They're people of the way, which really means that maybe people weren't even so sure about what they believed. But what they were really, really sure about is these people are living a specific sort of way. They're living a path. They're actually living something that's evident, that something has changed in them. They've been transformed. There's this great passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where the same writer Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. There's this image that there's this old person who's no longer there, and there's just a new reality. When people enter into this way of following Jesus, the old person, I mean, you're still you, right? You're still you. You still exist as you, but there's a transformation on the inside that you're not the same person you used to be. Anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. Something beautiful is happening inside that person. And the real question then becomes, if that's the goal, if the goal is transformation, if the goal is to become someone, just to become a certain kind of person, how? Because I would often, growing up in church, I would often be told the kind of person I was expected to become. You know, I would be told, you do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. But what I never really got my head around was how. What does that look like to take this seriously? And I don't think there's like three or four steps. I'm one of those people, I just don't believe like that life is that simple and there's like three or four steps to becoming the person you've always wanted to be but never could. But I do believe that if we take seriously the narrative of the Gospels, if we take seriously what Jesus came, said, and did, then I think there are hints of maybe what that path might look like kind of on a big scale. So in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's preparing them for some bad news. He's headed toward Jerusalem, and Jesus is deeply aware that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to raise a ruckus. He's going to challenge the domination system of the day. He's going to challenge Rome. He's going to challenge the Jewish temple system. He's going to do some things that Jesus deeply believes are going to lead to his execution. And Jesus knows, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to make it out alive. He says this to his disciples, the Son of Man, which is a reference to Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. Jesus has this, like, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, it's going to get really, really bad, and they're going to kill me, but God is going to vindicate me through resurrection. I'm going to Jerusalem, and it's going to get really dark. And then he says to his, he lays out the journey, I'm going to die, and notice what he says to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple, which is like somebody who's following somebody, it's an apprentice, a learner, whoever wants to follow in my steps must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very self? Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to really follow me, then where I'm going, you have to go to. Now, for his, you know, when we talk about taking up your cross, which is kind of the language that gets used here, when we talk about taking up your cross, we modernize it, we contextualize it. And so, have you ever been, like, you got a bad haircut, and it's just your cross to bear? You know what I mean? Like I got stuck in traffic, that's just my cross to bear. I have a weird uncle, that's just my cross to bear, right? I mean, I got overcharged at the deli. That's my cross. We kind of talk about our cross and these little inconveniences we experience in the modern world. Gas is now $3.40 a gallon. That's my cross to bear, right? I got to pay for gas. When Jesus first spoke this to his disciples, they would not have thought about these little inconveniences of the day. In Jesus' culture, in these disciples' culture, they had seen lots and lots of people crucified. In 4 BC, around the time Jesus would have probably been born, about 4 miles away from his hometown of Nazareth, there was a city called Sepphoris. It was a kind of a Greek city, but it was in Palestine. And the Jewish people there reacted violently against what they saw happening in their culture. And they reacted violently. They rebelled against the Romans. The Roman army came into Sepphoris and destroyed everything. And essentially, you can read this in Josephus, Flavius Josephus, his writings. They basically erected 2,000 crosses and were continually crucifying rebels on crosses. And the way they would do this was so brutal. They would do it beside a major street, a major way in and out of the city, so that everybody passing by would see, this is exactly what happens when you stand up to the empire. The empire wins, right? The empire strikes back, to quote George Lucas. This is what happens when you resist. This is what happens to people. So Jesus is crucified as a rebel, but he's not a violent rebel. He's claiming to be the king of a different kingdom. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, take up your cross, they aren't imagining these nice gold pendants we wear or the things that we hang up in our churches. They are imagining things and stories they'd heard and things they had seen happen to real people that they probably knew. Stripped naked, beaten up, and hung on a cross until they died for everybody to see. And often, Josephus says in this one instance in Sepphoris, there were not enough crosses for the bodies. Essentially, they had more people that Rome wanted to crucify than they had places to actually do it. So they had grown up in this context of understanding what, when Jesus uses the language of a cross, it would be like us saying today, Jesus saying to us, you need to take up your electric chair and follow me. And that's not anything we're excited about, right? Right? I mean, this is an image of suffering. It is an image of pain. It is an image of punishment. He says to his disciples, if you want to follow me, if you really want to come after me and be my disciples, then you have to take up this cross and follow me. What is present here is the path, I believe, of transformation. Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to die. Now, Jesus meant this on a couple levels for them, I think. Jesus meant, one, there is a dying to the self-will. You have to die to your way. You have to die to your method. You have to die to your path. You have to die to what you want, and then you can be raised into a new life with God. And I think for his disciples, he was kind of telling them, most of you are really going to have to decide what you want to do about this. You're going to be confronted with situations where you're going to be following me is going to lead you into a conflict with the authorities, and they're really going to kill you. And for us, in a world of religious freedom, that becomes less and less a threat. But what I think this challenge is for us on such a deep level is that to truly be transformed into the people we really know deep down that we were made to be, that we're called to be. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are times when I just have this gut sense, like, I am not the person I could be. I'm not the person I was born to be. I'm not the person that God dreams I'll be. There's more to do. There's more work. There's more stuff God needs to do in my heart. But if we want to be those people, I think the path is clear. Jesus says you have to die, and then when you die, you're raised. When you lose your life, you get it back. When you lay down your will, when you lay down the old you, when you lay down your identity, you get something even better. You get something more life-giving, something more freeing, something more beautiful. Marcus Borg says this. He says, dying and rising, death and resurrection is utterly central in early Christianity in the New Testament. Dying and rising and to be born again are the same root image for the process of personal transformation at the center of the Christian life. To be born again involves death and resurrection. It means dying to an old way of being and being born into a new identity, a way of being an identity centered in the sacred, in the spirit, in Christ, in God. It means dying to an old way and rising to a new way. It means dying to the way I normally would handle myself in certain situations. That's, I think, primarily where I find the struggle. When I'm not around people, I can think really good thoughts about people, right? When I'm not around people who are difficult to deal with, I can love them and pray for them and wish God's best for them, and then they walk in the same room, and it's all out the window. And I then get to decide, how am I going to respond? It's when something doesn't really go my way, and I have to choose, what kind of person am I going to be? It's like every moment of our lives, every decision we make, there are two paths laid out in front of us. And we get to choose which path we take. We get to choose the path that leads to deeper transformation, or we get to just choose the path that's kind of it's got a rut down it because we've traveled it for so long, and it leads the same way, and it leads us to becoming more and more and more less the people that God wants us to be. So this image of dying and rising, this is the path of transformation. It's dying to self, to my will, to my want, to my way. And it's being born anew and raised and brought into this path where I'm more and more becoming who God made me to be, because I'm more and more dying to my old way and allowing Christ to raise me into new, more and more life. It says the cross embodies the way, the path of transformation, the way to be born again. The cross, the central symbol of Christianity, points to the process at the heart of Christian life, dying and rising with Christ, being raised to newness of life, being born again in Christ in the Spirit. The path to life is through death. The path to becoming who we always dreamed we would be is through laying down who we have been. I think it was Einstein who said that the true definition of insanity is doing the same things and expecting the same results, or different results. Like I keep doing the same things, and I'm just expecting things to be different. And the reality is that this path says, no, you can't do that. In order to experience true transformation, in order to be metamorphosed, in order to become something else, something more beautiful, something more genuine, something more Christ-like, it requires a parting ways with the old you. Now, when I hear that, I think that sounds great, but kind of impossible. You know, like that sounds great. Yeah, I want to be more like Jesus. That's great. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be kind and compassionate. I want to love my enemy. I want to pray for those who persecute me. I want to tip better at restaurants. Like, I want to do all that stuff that I know I'm supposed to do as a follower of Jesus. But it seems kind of impossible. And I would say there are a couple things about transformation that we have to embrace. And the first truth is this: it is always intentional. Now, I know people who would say that they stumbled their way into God's grace. And I believe that happens all the time. I know people, I have friends who would say, you know, I never really considered myself a Christian, and I started hanging out with these people and started going to church with them, and I realized one day that I was on this path with them, that I was finding myself beginning to talk about God and talk about Jesus, and that happens to people all the time. But at some point, you still get to choose. Like, I find myself with these people, and I'm moving in this direction. Do I want to follow Jesus or not? One of the most striking passages in all of the Bible for me is the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit life in the world to come? What do I have to do so when God does whatever God's going to do to fix the world, that I get to be a part of that? And Jesus says, oh, you know the Ten Commandments. And he names nine of them. And he leaves off one about coveting. And the young man says back to Jesus, I've kept all those perfectly since birth. And he was a total liar, by the way. I've done all those. I've never dishonored my parents. I've never done anything wrong, ever. And Jesus says, okay, here's what you're lacking. Go sell all your stuff, take the money, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll be set. And this image is Jesus invites him to this, but the text says that the young man walked away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And so at some point, the path becomes intentional. If I'm going to become the person I was made to be, the person God dreams I'll be, at some point I have to choose this path to become that person. If I'm not choosing this path, then I'm choosing another path. If I'm not choosing to become transformed, I'm choosing to be the same person all the time. If I'm not choosing a new life, I'm living in an old sort of life. So it's an intentional process. It becomes a decision. I'm choosing this path. I'm choosing the path of death and resurrection. I'm choosing the cross. I'm choosing to shoulder it and everything that it means for my life. I realize that following Jesus and shouldering my cross makes a lot of decisions that used to be black and white really, really a lot more difficult. Because I used to have done this because I don't care how it affects people, but now I'm having to learn to put others first. So I get that this is difficult, but I'm following it. There's this intentionality to it. And then second, I would say it's a process. I think one of the things that often happens is when people are on this journey, they begin to get frustrated because they find these old, we give people this image, like all you need to do is to go in a church somewhere and kneel down at some sort of altar and pray this magical prayer, and God immediately makes you this perfect person who never sins anymore. I've never met that person. My own experience is every day is a battle. Every day is a struggle. There are lots and lots of times when I win the struggle and I do the right thing. And I'm really, really happy about those moments. There are lots and lots of times, maybe more times, when I don't. And I make the wrong choice. And I cling to that old identity and that old way of being that puts me first, that demands my own way. I hold on to that. And at times it just feels like, man, I'm not getting it. I just need to give up. I think what we find in the scripture again and again is this transformation is a process. It's a process of becoming. You didn't become who you are today overnight, did you? I mean, who you are today is a collection of events, and of a journey that has comprised your whole life. And what you think today and what you believe today and how you act today and how you've chosen to build your life today, all those things are formed by things that have happened throughout your journey. It's a process. And becoming a new person in Christ is a process. It is not a switch that you flip and you become somebody you never were. It is a struggle. It is a daily reminding yourself that I'm on this path and I'm dying to the old me and I'm living a new resurrected life in Christ right here, right now. And sometimes you're going to do that beautifully and sometimes you're going to have an epic failure. My epic failures tend to be in rooms full of people, which makes it even more complicated. But it's a process. Transformation doesn't happen overnight. It's step by step. And that's why we talk about here, we're just about the next step here. I don't know what the next 10 steps for you are because I don't know what the 10 next steps for me are. But I do know that at some point today, you're going to be given a choice between the next right step and the next wrong step, the next step that leads you to becoming more like Jesus and the step that leads you away from it. And you will be given that opportunity to choose. And I hope to goodness we all make the right choice. But some of us, probably me, won't. And when that happens, we can either give up and walk away, or we can set our sights on the next right step. And when the next situation comes up, maybe we make that next right. It's a process of transformation. So when we talk about this dying and rising, we're talking about the way of the cross, and it's a journey, and it takes us away from an identity centered in certain things and toward an identity centered in other things. So it takes us away from an identity centered in ego. If I'm really taking the cross seriously, I mean, the cross is this ultimate symbol of God's love and grace and humility. This is where we find God, not in a palace being worshipped. We find God in an itinerant rabbi dying on a cross, right? This is ultimate humility. So the cross leads us away from ego. It can no longer ultimately be about me. The cross demands I die to that. It can't be about me anymore. Now, it doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't value ourselves. It doesn't mean we talked about learning to love ourselves properly a few weeks ago. So it doesn't mean that. But it means that I am no longer the highest value in the universe. And it is no longer, the world no longer centered around me. The world is centered around God. And when the world is centered around God, it's centered around others. Because God's primary movement is toward others. Jesus' primary movement was toward others. So it takes us away from ego. It takes us away from selfishness. And when you struggle with ego, you struggle with selfishness. Right? Mine. I've got to have it all. I've got to do what I want to do. Life is about me. The cross takes us on a journey away from entitlement. This belief that I'm somehow owed something by the universe or by God or by others. A life lived in entitlement where you just demand your rights always leads to a miserable existence and an existence that does not know how to be just grateful for this moment. Entitlement kills joy. Most of the time when I meet people who have just not an ounce of joy, a lot of times I wonder where they feel like they've been cheated. And that's ultimately about entitlement. So it leads us away from that. It leads us away from passive believing. Beliefs are important. What you believe is important. But how you hold them is equally important. And lots of times what we find, there's actually this phrase, America has this thing called cultural Christianity, right? Where you're just born, if you're born in the South, people assume you're a Christian, right? Because you're born in the South. And that's just who, you know, and even if people never go to church, they never read their, they don't even believe some of the stuff, they'll still identify culturally as a Christian. And there's this kind of passive belief that we just carry. I believe certain, like if you gave me a quiz, I would check this, and this to be true because that's what I've always heard. It's kind of in the water where I'm from. But you actually don't do anything about it. You just kind of sit with your beliefs. And if somebody challenges your beliefs, you'll kind of like turn into a raptor and attack them. But other than that, you just kind of don't really do much with them. And then there's, it takes us away from being a spectator. It takes us away from just sitting and watching the action. And in some respects, we struggle with being spectators. If you've ever been around people at a sporting event, you know what that's like. There'll be people in the stands who clearly wish they were on the field, correct? If you'd been at my house yesterday watching West Virginia's overtime win, by the way, If you'd been at my house, I was ready to go in the game. They just didn't, I didn't have a uniform, and I was 9 hours away from the game. But other than that, I was ready to get in the game. And so sometimes we have trouble being spectators. Sometimes, like, I remember growing up in Little League, and some parents would just scream at their kids on the field. You know, I remember thinking as a kid going, it's their turn now. You had your chance. You know what I mean? But so sometimes we have trouble being spectators. And other times it's really easy. We'll just sit back and watch and critique everybody else. We'll just sit back and watch what everybody else is doing and tell them why it's wrong. We'll just sit back and complain about the... I hear this from people all the time. We'll sit back and complain about the condition of the world and do nothing about it. I mean, I have family members who... I dodge their phone calls sometimes because it's always like this. Well, you know, the world is just falling apart. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, what are you doing about it? Because being critical and just pointing out the problems doesn't help anybody. It just makes you miserable and people don't want to talk to you. Right? There's this idea of being a spectator. You were not put in this world to watch. I wasn't put here to watch. I was put here for something bigger and better and more beautiful than that. And so the cross takes us away from that. It takes us toward an identity centered in humility. Now, humility is not, it doesn't mean I don't value myself and value my accomplishment. I think sometimes we think humility is like, you hear this all, like people sing a really, really great song. They do a good job singing a song, and people clap for them like, that was beautiful. Like, it wasn't me, it was God. Well, at some point, you got up here, correct? And at some point, you opened your mouth and used your ability. And so I think sometimes we think humility is like, I can't say I ever do anything good. I can't say I ever do anything right. No. No, there's a time to say, thank you so much for appreciating and encouraging me, because I needed that, right? Humility is not saying you're worthless. It's not. Humility is more about recognizing where you rank in the universe. And that means it recognizes that ultimately God is the highest value in the universe. Everything spins around him. And when you're truly following this path, you're following a path where others come first, where you actually value others. And they aren't just extras in the drama of your life, but they're real people with real feelings and with real needs and with real hurts. And I think what we often do is we live in such... I major all the time on what I call first world problems. You ever heard about first world problems? It's like things that really don't matter in the scheme of things that we get all wound up about. I'll just tell you this. I'm going to get in trouble, but I'll tell you. So there was this big hubbub in town about when Halloween would be this last week. And I was going to write a Facebook post like saying, this is ridiculous. And my wife edits all my Facebook posts so I don't get in trouble on Facebook. But she can't edit me on the radio when I'm in there with John. And so I just basically said this is an entitlement issue. The fact that we're worried about when we're going to go door to door and ask people for free candy, when there are people who, a billion people who aren't going to eat today, this is a first world problem. And what often happens is we get so stuck in first world, like it's all about us and it's all about what we want, and we don't really see a larger story going on here. And what humility does, it reminds me, there's a whole big white world around me, and yes, I need to take care of myself, and yes, I need to take care of my family, but sometimes it just gets ridiculous. And sometimes the way of the cross points out that maybe it's not really about me in this situation. Maybe the most important thing is how I treat other people, even when we disagree. I'm blessed to be part of two different small groups in our church, where one on Wednesday night, one on Sunday night. And we disagree about lots of things in these groups, and yet we leave and we hug each other and we can't wait to see each other again. That's why I believe the tomb's empty, by the way, because we can get in a room and disagree over really volatile issues, hug each other and walk out and can't wait to get back the next. I mean, it is possible to disagree with somebody in humility. And this is not my position, this is your position, but you're my brother, you're my sister, we're going to be fine. There's this humility that we lack, that I lack on lots and lots of occasions, where I start talking about what I deserve and what I've earned and what... And the way of the cross is a way out of that. And it leads to compassionate servanthood. It leads toward being the kind of person... The word compassion essentially means to suffer with. Compassion is when you find yourself not just looking at somebody going, you know, that's a bummer for them, but it's when you actually are so compelled to join them in their suffering. You're compelled to join them in their struggle. You're compelled to serve them in the middle of their suffering and pain and anguish. And what you find when you do that is it does something, it does probably more for you than it even does for them, because it reminds you that you're not the center of the universe, that God is, and God loves the whole world. He loves people who share our label and who don't. God loves people who agree with us and people who don't. God loves me and God loves my enemy, which is very frustrating sometimes, but it's beautiful and it's real and it's true. It leads us toward gratitude. We're in this month of Thanksgiving. We're in this month where we're moving toward a holiday where we're going to eat lots and lots of food and talk about how thankful we are for it, which is great. Some of the best naps I've ever had in my life have happened on Thanksgiving. So I'm really looking forward to this day. But the reality is an entitlement attitude and an attitude that the world spins around me and I'm not getting what I deserve ultimately leads us to being people who aren't very grateful. And it's learning to remember that every moment of life, because they're all borrowed, every single moment of my existence ultimately is a gift. And I know, I found myself in a situation this week where I had to do some things I wasn't planning on doing, and I had some stuff that I had to get done, and like it all collided on this one day. And that's why I tell people, like when they ask me how my week has been, I don't remember. Because this one day, everything was like a perfect storm of things, and I was really frustrated, and I was really feeling sorry for myself. And there was this moment where I realized, oh my gosh, I'm not going to get this time back. And realizing that every moment, even the unexpected one sometimes, every moment's a gift. Every breath is a gift. Life is a gift. And when you sit around talking about what you deserve or don't deserve, when you sit around complaining about what you have or don't have, what you miss is that in this moment, you're still being given a gift. If you breathe air, you've got a gift. It's a gift. And gratitude is this practice of reminding ourselves about how true that is. I've been truly blessed because I'm alive. I've been truly blessed because I have people around me who love me and care about me, who I love and care about. I'm on this journey with them. I'm truly, truly blessed. You go from passive believing to active believing. And what I mean is you don't just hold these things to be true and then you sit back and watch, but you jump in and participate. You realize that this is something we're a part of. What often happens is we assume somebody else is going to do that stuff, right? Somebody else is going to actually do something with their faith. We're just called to believe it. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a volunteer. It doesn't matter what your title is. You have been called to be in the game, using whatever gifts and abilities you have to do something beautiful in the world, because every moment is a gift, and every person, whether we realize it or not, is a gift. And every situation we find ourselves in is an opportunity to realize that God is with us, in us, and around us, trying to do something beautiful in the world if we'll just join him. I'm really debating on whether or not every time somebody talks about how bad the world is, I'm just going to start saying, and what are we doing about it? Because complaining about it isn't fixing it, is it? You know what will fix it? Humility, compassionate servanthood, being the kinds of people who put others first and actually seek to alleviate the suffering and pain of the world, that will change the world. The world needs no more spectators. It needs a lot more people who are willing to jump in and enter this path of transformation, enter this path of being and becoming, where we move from one type of person to another, where we leave one identity behind and we embrace another, where we shoulder a cross and realize that the goal of this path is dying on this cross and being raised by Christ into new life, not just some other place, some other time, in some other environment, but right here, right now. The path of transformation doesn't begin when you die. It begins now. God wants you to be the certain kind of person. He's called us to be certain kinds of people so we can make a difference in the world he loves right here and right now. And it begins with that intentional, yes, I'm going to take a path. I'm either going to take this path toward transformation and Christlikeness, or I'm going to take this path away from it. But at some point, I'm going to have to make a decision. And it begins with understanding that this is going to be a process. There are going to be bumps and hiccups, and it's not going to be perfect. But we are moving away from one kind of living and in to another. Does that make sense? So let's do this. I thought maybe this morning one of the best ways I process these sorts of things and these sorts of discussions is when I have time to take communion with my brothers and sisters, as a way of just being grounded and reminding ourselves of what this path ultimately means. Is that we're not taking a path that has not been traveled before. Jesus blazes this trail and invites us to follow. This bread is his body. This wine is his blood, broken and poured for us as a gift. The word Eucharist means the good gift. It's a good gift to us. And at the same time, it is a calling and it is a challenge that when we leave these types of gatherings where we've been nourished by the body and blood, that we've been called to go out into the world and show people what it looks like to put that on display. What it look like for me to leave this place today and actively seek ways to be a visible, walking demonstration of what that means. What would it look like for me to put on display in my own life, by God's grace and help, the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured for the world? So I'm going to offer a prayer. Our band's going to come out and lead us in a song, and there'll be a couple people in the back who have communion, and we'll just invite you, if you need to take some time to pray, to think, whatever you need to do, take all the time you need, and then when you're ready, go celebrate communion, then I'll come up and I'll wrap us up. So let me have a word of prayer. God, we are grateful that the path we've been invited to is not a path that we have to blaze. It's not a trail that we have to create. It is a path that has been created, a trail that has been blazed by Christ. It's a path of dying and rising, of death and resurrection, of leaving behind an old identity and rising into a new way of life that's transformative, that's altering, that makes us never the same. God, when we find ourselves in these moments, we're reminded that this is a path of intention. We have to choose it. We have to wrestle with whether or not we're willing to actually take up our cross and follow. We're reminded about the process that we're on, that we're not going to become perfect people today, but we could take the next right step to becoming the people we've been made to be. And as we honor your body broken and blood poured today, it's our prayer that we will be so challenged and so filled with grace through this moment that we then go out and put it on display for the world around us. Help us to be hands and feet, a living display of your grace and love for the world. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in the strong, healing name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand and sing. And whenever you're ready, there's communion in the back.